2 Samuel chapter 15. Now, chapter 15 is our text, and our text begins the story of Absalom's rebellion against David. And this story is going to go on for four more chapters before we get to a resolution of it. It's kind of a long, drawn-out process. Interestingly enough, Absalom's name means "my father is peace." But Absalom himself proves to be David's greatest source of trouble at this stage of his life. The sword that was prophesied to come against David's house had so far been limited to just David's children. But now the sword begins to be drawn against David himself. And adding to the danger that David will experience is the aggravation that David must have felt, knowing that he had no one to thank for this but himself. For if he had just executed justice on the murderer, who was Absalom, he would have prevented the traitor, Absalom, from rising up. Well, hindsight's always 20/20. So David can't do anything about that now. But wisely, David recognizes Yahweh's loving hand of discipline upon his life. And he knew that he deserved every blow that he received, but he also believed above that Yahweh's gracious hand of power was still at work in his life, and that the Lord had not forsaken him as he had Saul. And for David, that was the key. No matter what comes against me, I know I'll be all right because the Lord is God. The Lord reigns. He has not removed his spirit from me. In fact, Yahweh was still working out his perfect will in David's life. And as we'll see as we go through these chapters, especially chapter 15, that David himself never rose to greater heights of faith and submission to the Lord than when he was forced to leave Jerusalem and flee for his life into the wilderness to escape Absalom's rebellion. Like any common thief, Absalom sets about seizing what does not belong to him. Of course, Absalom's not picking a pocket or he's not pilfering a purse. He's trying to steal a kingdom. So it will take some time to lay out all those preparations. This is a big deal. This is a big task. It's not going to happen in one day. But we need to understand that Absalom has some finesse. He has some flair. Absalom both knows how to build a positive public image and he knows how to work a crowd. I mean, he could probably work for some of the politicians today. He's got it going on. Let's look in 2 Samuel chapter 15, and we'll read the first six verses. After this had happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." And then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, we already know from chapter 14 that Absalom was a good-looking dude. But on top of his good looks, now he had his own Cadillac Escalade and, you know, he had an entourage that would follow him. And they would announce his arrival anywhere he went. That's always handy to have, you know, if you want to make a good entrance. But what Absalom is doing here is he is presenting himself as the poster boy for Israel's now generation. You know, the up-and-comers, the ones who, you know, the old guard's been here for so long, it's our turn now. Now, everything that Absalom was doing in verse 1 wouldn't necessarily cause suspicion. It could just be chalked up to the flashy pretensions of a coddled crown prince. Oh, there he is. You know, here comes Absalom. But we need to understand that Absalom's not just showing off here. Absalom is projecting an image. He's projecting an image that appeals to the masses. He's projecting an image of power, of prestige, of being somebody. Now, he already was somebody, but he wants everybody else to know it. He is projecting an image that appeals to the masses, especially those individuals, those people who aren't too concerned about things like character or morality or honor. You know, those things, those are just words. And as we know, being Americans have lived a long time, most people will follow anybody who tells them what they want to hear and promises to give them what they want to possess. All you got to do is say it. You don't actually have to do it. You just have to say you'll do it. But also, Absalom wasn't just putting on a show. He was also working that crowd. He was busy. He was pretty industrious. He made it a point to be up early in the morning. He was standing at the gate of the city. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us. But in those days, the gate of the city was where the courthouse was. If you had a problem, you went to the gate of the city. That's where all the elders of the city were. And you would hash out your problem. And if they couldn't figure it out, well, then you could take your problem to the king and let the king figure it out. Well, that's where Absalom placed himself so that he could receive all the incoming cases. And he would meet with anyone who had a legal case for the king. He'd find out where they were from, you know, strike up a conversation. Yeah, so where are you? Oh, I've been there. Yeah. What school you went to? How's your mom and him? Basically, that's what he would do. Yeah, that's what they teach that in school down here in South Louisiana. Let's teach it in grammar. You got your synonyms, your homonyms, your mononyms. And So he would find out where they're from. He would listen to their case. And notice he would automatically support their side of the story. Now what kind of a judge would only hear one side of the story and make a judgment? You know, the Absalom kind. What he's doing here is he's showing anybody that cares to look that he's not qualified to be a judge. But he's not wanting to be a judge. He wants to be in control. He just wants people to like him. And he's doing a pretty good job of it. Somebody comes in with a problem, and you know how it is. Anybody that's got an aggravation or a dig against the government, it doesn't take much to egg them on. Right. Oh, you're not getting anywhere with that. Oh, you can pack it up. No, you're going to be at the DMV for hours. Yeah. They're like, I don't want to go. But I can help you. Yeah. Hey. You could say that Absalom never met a plaintiff he didn't agree with. You got a problem? I know the answer to your problem. I can help you. But after he would establish empathy with him, I understand. Then he would insert some tragedy. You know, you got a good case, but unfortunately, there's no one deputized to hear your case. I'm sorry, buddy, but you're out of luck. Now, this wasn't necessarily true. We saw in chapter 14 that the woman from Tekoa was able to walk up and talk to King David right to his face. But it didn't have to be true. It just had to be something that he insinuated. Because it doesn't take much to convince people that the government works very, very slow, if it works at all. Amen. I mean, we experience that even if we're not even trying to get anything from the government. My goodness, our government works so well that they have 800 people who were supposed to be deported, and what did they do? They turned around and made them citizens. What? How can you do that?
Really?
That's our government at work. So,
that's some of the quality
work. What Absalom is doing is he is stirring up dissatisfaction with David's government. He is muddying the waters. He is turning everyone against the king. And he's insinuating a false reason for the holdup. But then he gives a solution. Of course, there's a simple way around all of this backlog. Oddly enough, Absalom's solution to their newly discovered problem was himself. Hey, oh, that I were made a judge in Israel. Notice again, Absalom didn't actually have to make any of the hard, often unpopular decisions that a judge has to make. He only had to claim that he would do it. And not only was he working the crowd, but he also perfected his common man routine. We see this in verse 5. And so it was whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. So, anytime Absalom was the crown prince And people were supposed to show him deference. They were supposed to show him the proper respect, the proper obeisance. And when someone would come up and try to show him the normal respect that he was due, Absalom would stop them from bowing to him. He would pull them up. He would shake their hand. He would kiss them. "You don't have to do that. I'm just like you. I am a man of the people." He treated them with equality and affection like any good politician. Now, I don't know if he kissed babies. I don't know. Maybe he did. Kissed babies. You saw him at the coffee shop hanging out with the yuppies. And does anybody even say yuppies anymore?
Yes.
Are there any yuppies anymore?
We're outnumbered.
The millennials. He was hanging out with the millennials. That's what he was doing. So he was trying to project the image of a man of the people. But by his actions, he showed that he believed otherwise. Because as far as Absalom was concerned, he was better looking, he was better connected, he was better off, and he was better suited than anybody else. But he had to play the part to get what he wanted. You know, in Absalom's mind, the laws didn't apply to him like they did to everyone else. I think we experienced a little bit of that in our time, too. But for all of his efforts, Absalom's plan actually worked. In verse 6 it said, "So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Now that idiom, that he stole their hearts, doesn't mean that he captured their affections. What it literally means is that he deceived their minds. He was working on the hearts and minds. He wanted to win the hearts and minds. Well, he got the minds. He deceived the men of Israel. But notice he didn't deceive them by coercion. He deceived them by compliance. All he had to do is act like what they wanted. He gave them what they wanted. And like any good politician, he added a little religious veneer for a nice finishing touch. Look at verse 7. "Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, 'Please, let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord.'" It's like, you know, our contemporary politicians who live like hedonists, but yet on the campaign trail, they will go and speak at a church. "I'm glad that you got me here today." And they will make claims, and they have no idea what they're talking about. But that's what Absalom was doing here. Verse 8, "For your servant took a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, while I was in exile for murder, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron." Now, what Absalom is doing here is he is committing treason under the guise of worship. Because he has to get out of town. He's not going to establish his new kingdom right there in Jerusalem. He's got to start someplace else. So he wants to do it in Hebron. And he knew that the appearance of spirituality would work in his favor, especially with his old Bible-thumping dad. You know, "All I got to do is tell dad that I'm going to go worship the Lord." And, "Well, yeah, go ahead. We love that. Yeah, go for it." So Absalom was playing his father just like he was playing the crowds, giving him what he wanted. And in verse 9, David grants permission. "Go in peace. Go in peace." Those words are important because these are the last words that David will ever speak to Absalom. And his command is to go in peace, but ironically, Absalom is leaving to establish a kingdom and to force a coup. He wants to dethrone his father. David is clueless. He has no idea what's going on. Verse 10, "Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilon, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number." So something's going on here. Absalom had his plan in place. He had all his people throughout the country. And he said, look, when the signal is given, you have to make the announcement that Absalom reigns in Hebron. Now, unless you live in Jerusalem, you know, you live in the outskirts, you live in Dan, from Dan to Beersheba, you don't know what's going on. They didn't have CNN. They didn't have, thank goodness they didn't have CNN. They didn't have any type of news. It was all went by foot, basically. And so when everyone hears at the same time that Absalom is reigning in Hebron, well, most people are going to think, well, I guess David, something must have happened to David. David's gone. Absalom's king. Okay, it figures. It figures. Or they're going to think, well, David's so old that he just, you might as well take over. Nobody's really going to question what's going on. They don't know what's going on behind the scenes. They'll just accept it. Now, Absalom had his plan in place. All he needed was a little more image to tip the scale. So what does he do? He invites 200 of David's officials, government officials, to come out. Yeah, come on out to Hebron. We're having a big old sacrifice, barbecue, basically. It's for the Lord. It's for the Lord. It's all up in the up and up. You come out and have fun and enjoy yourself. And so they went with him. They went with him willingly. They went with him innocently. They didn't go to support Absalom's rebellion. They didn't know anything about it. But Absalom was going to use their presence. What are the people going to think when 200 of David's government officials leave Jerusalem and go to Hebron, and then the announcement is made that Absalom reigns in Hebron? Well, I guess it figures. I mean, the government's over there now. Now, we need to understand these 200 men were still loyal to David. But their absence from Jerusalem and their appearance in Hebron would give credence to Absalom's claim, whether they wanted it to or not. And if they complain, well, Absalom has the power to make them stay in Hebron. Or he has the power to put them under the wall of Hebron. You know, they're kind of in a spot here, unbeknownst to them. But he's using them for his own benefit. But we see here in verse 12, Absalom's greatest move, his greatest coup, the thing that helped him out the most was the fact that Ahithophel, the Gilonite, I don't know how you say that, who was actually one of David's closest counselors, had defected from David's service and took up with Absalom. That was Absalom's greatest move. It was getting Ahithophel to join his rebellion. Ahithophel was renowned for his wisdom and his wise counsel. And his presence would also bring legitimacy and add prestige to Absalom's government. Now you might have to ask the question, if Ahithophel is so wise, why did he defect from David? Now we need to remember, David is what? He is the rightful king of Israel. Why is Ahithophel leaving David's service and joining up with Absalom? Well, it's hard to say. The Bible never explains it. But the Bible does say, when you look at the genealogies, that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And apparently, he took it. All of that nonsense affected him in a very adverse way. He took offense to it. We have to surmise. And so Absalom is set. He's waiting to, you know, he's just waiting for the last straw, so to speak. But what are we to make of all of this? Clearly, God's word of judgment against David's sin that he gave in chapter 12 is being fulfilled. We can see that happening right here. But the strange thing is that at the same time, Absalom is committing a despicable act of treason against Yahweh's kingdom. So Yahweh's word is being fulfilled, but it's being fulfilled by treason against his own kingdom. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And look at Absalom. I mean, he's a rascal. He has no qualms against striking the Lord's anointed. We remember in 1 Samuel, David, that was the one thing he refused to do. And he had two opportunities to do it. I'm going to go and I'm running from Saul. When Saul presents himself, David's buddies were like, hey, you could take him out right now. David, I'm not going to do it. Not going to do it. Absalom didn't have that problem. Matter of fact, that's exactly what Absalom wanted to do. He wanted to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. So what are we to make of all of this? Together we have the faithfulness of God's Word and we have the wickedness of Absalom's act side by side, and the one is going to fulfill the other. How does that make sense? How do we reconcile this? Well, I'll just tell you plainly, we don't reconcile it. There's not a problem here. It is a mystery, but it's not a problem. It's a mystery along the lines of what David, or what Peter mentions in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, concerning the death of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says, "Him," speaking of Jesus, "being delivered up by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." Now, that's a mystery right there. Peter is saying that everything that happened to Jesus Christ was determined by the foreknowledge of God. It was the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God. But those individuals who carried it out are still guilty of killing innocent blood. It is a mystery. God ordained it, but those individuals are guilty for doing it. We need to understand that that is what is being said. But how do we explain it? Well, we don't explain it. There's no need to explain it, because a mystery is just that. It is a mystery. It's a mystery because it's unsolvable. It's not a mystery because it's irrational. We don't have to explain it. We're not called to explain it. We're just called to adore the God that figured it all out. Amen. God will work out His plan in our lives, even in the midst of judgment, even in the midst of chastening. You know, we often think that it's only the good times when God works in our lives, but it's seldom the good times. You know, and God so seldom allows good times into our life because we're so fickle that we think, well, everything's great. I can go do what I want now. No. That was David's problem. He was living the high life thinking, man, it's not a big deal, until it all became a big deal. Well, this chapter is divided in two. The first part talks about the rebellion of Absalom. The second part talks about the exile of David from Jerusalem. And look at verse 13. "Now a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom.'" Excuse me. "Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." And then the king went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Now Absalom may be a young man, and Ahithophel may be a wise man, but David is a man of action. And it always seemed like David did his best in the midst of a crisis. So when things start to go to pot, David gets busy. And here we see in verse 13 that as soon as he finds out that Absalom is making a move. Now David was clueless before this. David didn't have no contingency plans whenever a rebellion is going to happen, what are we going to do? David made all these decisions on the fly. And so David immediately tells his servants, "Look, get all your stuff together, we're getting out of here. We're getting out of town." Upon hearing the word, David starts working his plan. He figured Absalom for a ruthless man who valued power over principle. So David knew that his life was in danger. The life of his whole family was in danger. Not only would Absalom raise the sword against the Lord's anointed, he'd take out all of his siblings as well. He would brook no rivals. Now David, for his part, didn't want Jerusalem to become the battleground, so he made plans to flee the city. And David was willing to risk his own life and to abandon his own throne to protect Yahweh's people. You know, if he tried to make a stand in Jerusalem, it would be a bloodbath. And how would he know who was who? Who was for me and who was for Absalom? It would be hard to tell. So the response of David's servants in the face of the danger and the threat of death should be the response of every faithful believer to the Lord in every circumstance of their life. We are your servants, ready to do whatever. That's an amazing statement there, because they didn't know what their future was. They didn't know where they were going. They didn't know what they were going to face when they got there or on the way. They had no clue. All they knew was that death was coming and they had to leave. Now, they could have stayed. You know, they were just servants. They were just hired help. They could have stayed. They could have just easily slipped from one king to the next king. They do it all the time. But what did they say? We are your servants, and we're ready to do whatever my Lord the King commands. Would to God that we said that every day of the week. Amen. I'm your servant. I'll do whatever you say. I'm your servant. I'll go wherever you want me to go. That is a statement of faith, a statement of commitment. That is a statement of trust, because they trust David, their king, more than they trust Ahithophel. Now, I can't say that they know which side of the bread the butter's on, because you know they're looking at life with no bread or butter. But they know who David is, and they love him, and they trust him, and they are committed to him. And so they bail out of town and they leave 10 concubines behind. And David stopped at the last house to watch all the loyal followers pass in review. Now, it's sad. I mean, we talked about all the wives that David had. But here we see he's leaving 10 concubines. Now, what is a concubine? Well, in those days, a concubine would be considered a legal mistress. So besides all the other wives he had, David had the time and the energy to put up with 10 concubines, at least. We don't know, he may have had more. But this shows that he had some problems in that area. And those problems are going to be exasperated later. But this is itself, verse 16, is also a fulfillment of God's judgment against David. And we'll see that in later chapters. So here they are. They've all hustled out of town with what they could carry. And David stops at the outskirts and he's just watching them all pass. And this is where David's faith begins to grow. Now, David knows he's under the gun. He knows that God's dealing with him. But he also knows that God is a gracious God. And he knows that God has not left him. So, as David is watching his loyal subjects pass in review, verse 18 says, "Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Then the king said to Attaiah, the Gittite, 'Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner, and also in exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go, I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you.' But Attaiah answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant shall be.' So David said to Attaiah, 'Go and cross over.' Then Attaiah the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness." You kind of get the idea that they crossed over. Yeah. Yeah. Now, what's going on here? David is watching everyone as they're passing by. And I'm sure he is miserable. Because not only is he being displaced, not only is his family being displaced, but he's got to watch all of those people who are looking up to him, all of those people who are faithful to him, also be displaced. And I'm sure he's thinking, why couldn't I just keep my stupid eyes closed? How in the world has all of this happened? How did it come to this? And I'm sure he's feeling miserable. But then he sees these people passing through. Now the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites. What in the world is all of thatites? Well, the Cherethites and the Pelethites are simply the royal bodyguard. Those are David's personal bodyguards. And as they're leaving, of course they're carrying their families with them. It says that the Gittites also passed in review. These were 600 men. But notice where they're from. 600 men who had followed David from Gath. Now we all know where Gath is.
Some bad dudes.
It's some bad, bad dudes. These are not Israelites. These are Philistines. 600 Philistines who left Gath to come and serve David. Now that is doing something.
Amen.
These were what we would call proselytes. Because not only did they like David, but they liked David's God.
Amen.
They gave up serving Dagon. They must have seen him break apart too many times.
Amen.
And they decided they were going to serve the one true God. Now this is an amazing cultural victory. Because you have 600 men who are converts, and apparently they just showed up the day before. And so David was like, look, you guys, I mean, you just arrived. Why don't you just return and remain with the king? Because, I mean, come on, what's the big deal? I mean, I don't know where I'm going. You don't know where I'm going. Don't put yourself through all that. And David actually says, mercy and truth be with you. Just they were given permission to leave with his good graces. I appreciate the thought, but don't put yourself through all this. Go back, return, and remain with the new king. And just enjoy life. So David stops him and tells him to take his men and go back to the city. Now, maybe David was testing him. Or maybe David was just being magnanimous and saying, look, you know, cut yourself some slack. But what is clear is that David didn't want Atiah to act under any sense of compulsion. Don't think you have to follow me because you have to follow me. You know, you guys need to do what's best for your own people. I mean, he's only just recently arrived. Why should he share in David's sudden disaster? So David releases him to go and serve the new king. But what was Atiah's response? I guess not. That's what he said, basically. I mean, yeah. If he was from around here, that's what he would say.
I don't think so.
Guess again, buddy. Atiah answered the king and says, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. Atiah gives a double oath to emphasize the seriousness of his words. As the Lord lives, and as you live, my king. Now, on all of this time, David is telling him, look, go return and remain with the king. So Absalom is presenting himself as the king. Everyone else is looking at David as the king. Who's really the king? Well, you can tell by the passage here, starting in verse 15, that the author recognizes who the king is because he keeps saying it over and over again. The king's servants, the king, my lord the king, the king, the king, the king. Every reference to David, they don't even call his name. They just call him the king. David is the rightful king. And Atiah picks up on that. Because David urged him to return and remain with the king, but Atiah insists that David is the only king. Hey, I'm doing exactly what you say. I'm going to remain with the king. You're the king. And you're stuck with me. He holds nothing back from David. Even his little children will share the dangers of David's questionable future. He says that, and all the little ones. So those 600 men and their families, those 600 families with all those kids, hey, we're sticking with you. So Atiah is an island of faithfulness in a sea of treachery. And note the irony. David's own son, upon whom he showered undeserved kindness, was trying to kill him, while this foreigner, this former enemy, this pagan, former pagan, who owed David nothing, was willing to risk everything for his cause. And so we have Attiah, the faithful Philistine, set up against Absalom and Ahithophel, the treacherous Israelites. There's a great contrast there. Now, the text doesn't say what effect this had on David, but it must have impressed him. It must have encouraged him. Because we'll see later on that David grants Attiah a prominent place of leadership in the coming battle against Absalom. But we need to understand that this is one way that God supports us. This is one way that God brings encouragement to us in the midst of our darkest hours. God gives us friends who refuse to leave us to our fate. Amen. He brings people alongside of us to lift us up and to encourage us and carry us forward. There are times when we lose our strength. There are times when we lose our faith. And we don't know what we're going to do until so-and-so walks in and says, "Hey, you're going to go with me. I'm not going to leave you behind." Men like Attiah are God's gift to His hurting children. And he was just what David needed. Now, not only did David enjoy the support of the Philistine proselytes, but he also had the support of the priests. Look at verse 24. "There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. And then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the Ark of God back into the city.' And then he made this statement, 'If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him.'" And the king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Amen. Now we're getting ahead of ourselves. Not only we see here that David had support from all of the priests, notably Zadok and Abiathar, who shared the duties of high priest, but they were also supported by the rest of the Levites as well. The Levites came bearing the Ark of the Covenant. And in their minds, they're saying, "Absalom may have the city, but he won't have the priests, and he won't have the sign of Yahweh's presence, that being the Ark of the Covenant." But what did David say? David's not having none of it. "No, we're not going to do that. You take that Ark, you go put it in the tabernacle, put it in the tent that was made for it. We don't need that." You see, David didn't fall into the trap of treating the Ark like it was a good luck charm. And we saw that earlier in 1 Samuel. "Oh, the Philistines are beating us. Let's go get the Ark." It didn't help. Amen. David knew that his restoration didn't depend on him having Yahweh's furniture. It depended on him having Yahweh's favor. Amen. David was willing to let everything rest on Yahweh's grace. And from this decision came great liberty for David. Why? Because, hey, I'm just leaving it up to God. I don't have to figure all this out. I'm going to do what I need to do, but the rest of it's up to God. David wholly submits to Yahweh's sovereign will. And this is David's thought. Either he's going to show me grace, or he's not going to delight in me. But either way, God will always do what's best for me. Amen. That was David's belief. That was what he was trusting in. He knew the character and the nature of God, and he was willing to leave it up to Him. You know, how many times do we try to work it out for ourselves? I know, if I just did this, or if I could just do this. Maybe if I did this. But David said, no, if God doesn't delight in me, well, if that's the way it's going to be, here I am. He can do whatever he needs to do. He can do what he thinks is best. In David's mind, there were no gimmicks. There was no superstition. There's no rabbit foot religion. Boy, if I just rub this rabbit foot hard enough, God will, you know, nobody would do that. Nobody would say, oh, if I just rub this, but people will say, oh, if I just fast hard enough, or if I just pray long enough, or if I just prostrate myself into some uncomfortable position for a long enough time, God will hear my prayer. It's all the same. Amen. It's all the same. There's no conning God. David knew there was no conning God by taking his stuff. What, God's going to say, oh, he's got my box. I guess I've got to do what he says now. No, David come to the point where he said, either God is going to have grace on me or God is just going to do what's best for me. Hey, there's no, that's a no-lose situation. Yeah. Now, it might not turn out the way David wanted it, but hey, it's still no-lose because it'll be the way God wanted it.
That's right.
Now, don't take me wrong. This isn't some weak resignation like we saw in Eli. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 3:18, when Samuel told him what God told him, he's like, well, it's the Lord. He'll do whatever he wants to. Yeah, that's like, well, that's nice. That's just resignation. But in David, this is hearty submission. He is willing to throw himself at the mercy of God's feet. This is the freedom that comes from having faith in the good will of God. You see, David doesn't have to figure it all out now. That's God's problem. David realizes that he can't use God. He must simply submit to him, and then God will do as he sees fit. And there's freedom in that. There's liberty in that. Now, some people say that this kind of trust will make someone sit on their hands and do nothing. Well, you know, God's got it all in hand. I'll just wait for it to happen. But that's not true. Not if you are understanding the sovereignty of God. Because David, his knowledge of God and his faith in Yahweh's sovereignty didn't stifle his action. It released his action. It released his resourceful ingenuity. Because immediately David said, hey, yeah, you guys go back in the city and you guys listen, keep your ears to the ground. When you hear something going on, send your boys out to let me know. David is setting up his own little spy ring right here. His own little espionage department. And that's what complete submission to God's sovereignty does. It allows you to use your head. It allows you to work decisively, but it just cuts out all the idolatry. You know, if I do this, then God will have to do this. You know, I don't need to play God. I just need to do what God's given me the freedom to do. You know, it comes down to in our life that we need to do the things that only we can do. But we need to allow God to do the things that only God can do. And we shouldn't mix those two up. You know, well, I have responsibilities. I need to meet those responsibilities. But I can't do everything. I can't change the world. I can't change anybody's mind or heart. I need to allow God to do that. I have to do what I have to do. And I need to allow God the freedom to do what He needs to do. And that's what David is doing here. Now, David does get some bad news. He gets the bad news that Ahithophel has defected and gone over to Absalom's side. And what does David do in verse 31? And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant, then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So again, David gets the bad news. Hey, your best friend, he just stabbed you in the back. So what does David do? He immediately prays. Wouldn't you? I mean, what else are you going to do? I mean, there's nothing else to do. But he prays. Now, David had good reason to be concerned because Ahithophel was the best at what he did. It was like having Michael Jordan on your basketball team.
Yeah. Hey,
you didn't really have to worry about the other four guys. Or like having Wayne Gretzky. You know, I don't know anything about hockey, but I know Wayne Gretzky. It was like Babe Ruth. Hey, no matter what happens, he's going to be hitting home runs. So that's David's concern right now because Ahithophel is so good. He was sharp, he was savvy, and he was successful. And so David responded to this disheartening news with instant prayer. But then what did he do? Well, he didn't just pray. He went up to the top of the mountain and he worshiped God. So David prayed that the Lord would bring to nothing the counsel of Ahithophel. And then he goes and he worships God. And while he's worshiping God, guess what happens? Well, the answer to his prayer shows up.
Amen.
He shows up on 2 feet with torn clothes and dirty hair. This is Hushai. Hushai was a special friend and a confidant of David, who was clearly distraught over the recent turn of events, and he came to follow the king into exile, but David perceived that he would be better used somewhere else. You know, the kind of guy that you have, look, yeah, I don't need you hanging around. Yeah, I don't need companionship. No, what I need from you is, hey, why don't you, this is a smart guy. He's used to being in the court. He's used to dealing with royalty. And David said, look, if you hang out with me, you'll just slow me down. That's always good to hear from a friend. But yeah, it is what it is. You know, you're just going to slow me down, but I have a better place for you. I want you to go and be a fly on the wall.
Amen.
Be a fly on the wall on those military councils. When they decide what they're going to do, I want you to be there to hear it, and I want you to be there to try to bring to nothing the counsel of Ahithophel. And so this is the fifth column. He's creating his own fifth column of operators who are going to go behind the scenes and try to muddy up the waters. But this is the answer to David's prayer. And this is Yahweh's providence once again in David's life. And how this must have encouraged David. I mean, he's taken this big hit and the hits just keep on coming. But every time he gets hit with something bad, God gives him something good to bring him encouragement. David prayed in desperation, and immediately Yahweh answers his prayer, though not in the same way that he would have guessed it. You see, our prayers that we offer up to God, especially those ones that we have to pray really fast, God, do this, God, do this. You know, our prayers always deal with the what. But God's answers deals with the what and the how and the when. And boy, how the how surprises us sometimes. You see, Yahweh did not answer David's prayer precisely because David asked him to turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Well, God's not going to do that. Ahithophel's not a foolish man. He's a smart guy. God's going to answer his prayer. He's going to do it in a different way. He didn't turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. What he did do was he made Absalom foolish enough to reject his good counsel. And we'll see that in the next few chapters. And guess what? He did this through Hushai. Hushai was the one that caused Absalom to reject Ahithophel's counsel. It was all so natural, but at the same time, it was all so unexpected. Who would have guessed it? God's providence in our life encourages our faith when we take the time to look back and see it. You know, oftentimes, we don't see it when it happens. But it's when we look in the back, we say, oh, that was what God was doing. We need to remember that. I need to write that down. I need to build that mound of stones as a memorial where God delivers. So here we have God's gift to David, God's will for David, God's providence on David's life. Each one of these things conspire to strengthen David's faith during the difficult circumstances of his life. And you know what? They do the same thing for us. If we, like David, choose to rely on these things and not on our own strength, not on our own abilities, not on our own understandings, then we will also be elevated in our encouragement, in our faith.
Amen.
See, in the previous chapters, David is compromising. He's coerced. He is reticent. He is reactionary. But here, David is finally decisive in his actions. He is finally firm in his faith. And why is that? Well, I'd like to say this change came about not in spite of the judgment of God, but because of the judgment of God on David's life. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 5, says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." Now those aren't really encouraging words. Those aren't the words I want to see on the plaque in the morning when I'm, you know, having a hard time. Oh, you know, just love it when you take a beating. But look in verse 11 what it says. "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful." You got that right. Amen. "Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Oh, I hate training. I hate discipline. You know, self-discipline is the worst. It's the hardest to come by. But it's all good. Discipline adds value to your life. Training adds value to your life. How much more? And we know that to be true in our work, in our, you know, lifestyle, everything. How much more in our spiritual life? Sometimes the discipline we receive for our foolishness, although it may seem painful, is actually building something in us. It is bringing us to the point that God would want us to be, and it has to because we refuse to go there on our own. You know, that's really what the problem is. David could have been where he is now years ago, but he refused to go there on his own. And so God had to bring him along. And he did it through the chastening. It was Yahweh's chastening hand that brought David out of his spiritual complacency and put him back on the path of trusting in the Lord's will and following His word. Amen. So, there's a lot in this chapter. I know I say that every time. But there just is, and we can't get to all of it because there's just too much. But I do want to make mention of just a couple of things. Verse 23 says that David crossed over the brook Kidron. And verse 30 says that he went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept. Now, despite all the hints of faith that we see in this chapter, it's still a dark day in Israel, you know. There has been no resolution. David is still suffering for his sins, but he is also still the rightful king of Israel. But the rightful king has been rejected. And he climbs up the Mount of Olives and he is weeping. We need to understand that this scene will be repeated again. When Jesus went from the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, he retraced David's footsteps across the brook Kidron, up the Mount of Olives. And Jesus, just like David, was weeping. You see, both David and Jesus suffered for sin. David suffered for his own sins, but Jesus suffered for our sins. And when David's greatest descendant, the rightful king of Israel, was on the Mount of Olives, he was also weeping. But he was not weeping because he had been rejected. He was weeping for the destruction that was coming on those who had rejected him. There's another parallel in this chapter, well, in the next chapter. You see, what about Ahithophel? Ahithophel was his close friend. Ahithophel also rejected the rightful king. What's going to happen to him? Well, we're going to see in a couple of chapters. When Absalom doesn't take his counsel, he takes his ball and bat, he goes home. But he doesn't just do that. He builds him a scaffold and he hangs himself. Wasn't there another guy who betrayed the rightful king of Israel who went out and hung himself? You see, when you refuse the rightful king, when you reject the rightful king of Israel, then the ultimate end is destruction. I mean, it might not happen at the end of a rope. It might happen in a bottomless pit. That is the fate of all who reject the rightful king of their heart. To refuse Jesus is to invite eternal destruction. Let's stand. Next week, We might do two chapters, but probably not. Yeah, we're not in that big a hurry, are we?
Good thing I can't ask questions.
Yeah. I talk too fast. But there is value in the hard times, the difficult times of our life. As long as we see them as the training ground. You know? Most of the time, when we get into the training ground, what do? Oh, man. It just belly ache, and we never recognize, hey, this is how God is working in our life. We never grasp the value of it. Thus, we never enjoy the benefits of it. Now, difficulties are there to cause us to press in to the Lord more. Because right now, in our current comfortable position, we don't even have a clue where God wants us to be as far as walking with Him. But when the fire gets hotter and the frying pan gets redder, then we start to seek. Then we start to get down to brass tacks and say, okay, what's going on here? And what is my responsibility? And God, where are you? And show yourself, please, in a hurry. And He will. He'll do it every time if we seek Him with all our hearts. He will come. He will reveal Himself. And He will show us what He's trying to do. So when we get into trouble, what do? Let's pray, let's worship, and wait on God to answer our prayers. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the fact that David had to go through this so that we can learn from it, Lord, and not have to go through it ourselves. Lord, I pray that as Your people, we would take the examples that were written in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we would apply them to our lives to save us all the time and the effort and the struggle of fighting with You. Lord, that we might just submit and be done with it and get on with the life that You called us to live. And Lord, we ask that You would just burn into our hearts the reality of the principles that we've heard today. Lord, help us to see the difficulties in our life as Your hand working on us. Lord, help us not to be quick to disparage You. But Lord, help us to be quick to pray and to worship and to wait on Your answer. Lord, and while we're waiting, Lord, help us to be busy about the business that You have given us. Lord, help us to never think that we have enough grace that we can just sit on our hands and let You do all the work. Lord, we always need to do what we can do, but we always need to allow You to do what only You can do. And so, Lord, I pray that You would teach us these things and that You would begin to show them working in our lives in the days and the weeks ahead. And Lord, we thank You for Your presence in our life. We thank You for Your grace that is upon us and Your will, Lord, that guides the destiny of our lives. And this church, Lord, we pray that You would bless us even more with Your presence, and with a submission in our heart, Lord, that invites more of Your Spirit. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.